So we have officially finished the Blanker in 2019 series, which means we're entering a new series. And this series is, I've titled it Counterintuitive. And it's a 5-week series. And essentially what it starts today and it goes up until Easter, the day of Easter. And we're going to be looking at how God, at least appears to us, to act counterintuitively to us. Now, some of you might be like, what in the world are you talking about? So what is being counterintuitive? What does that mean? Well, counter, it's a two-part smushed together word, right? So counter means what? It means against or contrary to, right? And intuitive means using or based on what one feels to be true, even without conscious reasoning. Or another definition would be contrary to intuition or to common sense expectation. So imagine if you guys came in and there were seats there, but you had, maybe somebody came in and they literally just stood at their seat the entire time. Would that be intuitive or counterintuitive? It'd be counterintuitive, right? Why would you stand? Everybody else is sitting, so there's some expectation for you to kind of follow that norm, right? So this intuition, in another way of saying it, according to Psychology Today, it says, intuition is essentially the brain on autopilot, performing the actions of processing information without the person's conscious awareness that it is operating. It is non-conscious thinking. And I believe that God would say it this way. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Or maybe even another way to phrase it, you could phrase it like this. Intention of the thoughts of the heart. It's what our heart is intending to do, even without our brain fully understanding that that is what is actually going to be intended. It's kind of that, I love the term on autopilot, right? Because it really gives you an idea, an understanding. Anybody ever driven somewhere and they were thinking about something and you don't remember the drive at all? That's I wouldn't necessarily call that intuition, but literally your brain is on autopilot. You're just going and you're doing because this is your normal way of operating, right? Your brain already has this GPS out in your head. You know exactly where to turn, when to turn. You don't even have to think about it. You know you have to stop at stop signs. You know you have to stop at stoplights, but you don't really consciously actually even have to participate in this because your brain is actually taking over and running. That's scary, isn't it? That's right. It is definitely God that we are here. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, since the fall of man, our intuition has been tainted. Our brain on autopilot is all about me. When my brain is on autopilot, essentially it is everything is about me. And that's it. I don't know if you guys have paid attention to the news, but there were two very tragic events that happened with the Boeing 737 MAX planes within 5 months of each other. First, the Lion Air Flight 610, and then the Ethiopian Airlines Flight 303 crashed, killing all 346 people that were inside the planes. And when they did this evaluation, it was so hard for them to figure out what actually went on. But recently, there was another issue where one of these 737 MAXs was in flight, and there happened to be an off-duty pilot that I guess was catching a jump flight or whatever they call it to get to his home base. And he happened to be on board when this thing starts malfunctioning. And he figured out that he had to turn off this device in order to save the plane. And that, and they figured out that that was what actually was causing these 737 MAXs. It's still under investigation, but they're pretty sure that this is what's happened. And essentially what it is when they redesigned the 737 to make the 737 MAX, to make it more fuel efficient because of the gas prices, oil prices, and all that stuff, they had to make some modifications to the plane, and those modifications moved the engines in different locations. And what they found was moving the engines would actually cause the nose to start to increase, to incline. And the concern was that if it increases too much, then it could actually stall. And if it stalls, then you are in a panic and desperate situation. So they installed this countermeasure to basically bring the nose down. So what they think has happened is a sensor is malfunctioned and causes that countermeasure to engage and point the nose down, even though the nose was not. So on autopilot, these planes, these horrible disasters happen where autopilot, it basically engages. The pilot could not disable it unless you knew mechanics like this one pilot happened to know. They couldn't disable it because it wasn't just that you know exactly what's going on. And so these 346 people died because an autopilot, an emergency countermeasure actually took place that caused an emergency versus saving an emergency. And essentially, that is exactly what has happened to humanity since the fall of man. Since the fall of man, or let's look at before the fall of man, because we don't really just want to focus just on the fall of man. But before the fall of man, there was a promise, which was a lie from the enemy, that promised that we would become like God if we obeyed the serpent. You would become like God if you ate of the fruit. Which, what did we find out? We were like God, knowing only good. But we became like God, knowing good and evil. Because we once knew good, now we know evil. And when it says know, it's not just like understand, comprehend. It's intimately acquainted with. Like when it says that he knew his wife, ... right? It's a knowing, a fully understanding. There was no contrast. When we knew God and we knew good, that was it. There was no contrast to that. There didn't need to be a contrast to that. There was no me involved. It was all a him and an other's approach. Everything was selfless. Because good is selfless. And evil, okay, the English language, I'm not so happy with it. So what is the opposite of selfless? Selfish. I'm sorry. Selfish is not the word that we have to use here. Because adding ish to a word, what does that mean? It actually takes that word and it says it's somewhat this. Or kind of like this. Like if I was to ask a teenager, hey, did you finish your homework? And they reply, ish. What does that mean? Nope. It could mean that they didn't even start. It could mean that they looked at it. It could mean that, you know, that they saw the teacher hand it out. It could mean anything, right? But it doesn't mean that it's actually fully that. It's partially that. So I think the word selfish doesn't even equate to what mankind is because of the fall. So then we could look at it and say, okay, well, selfless is one side. So maybe we could say self more. But I don't like self more because that just sounds strange. Because it's like, well, more than what? So I have coined the phrase self most. We as fallen people, we are self most. What that means is when our brain is on autopilot, our modus operandi, what we do, what we go to, what our normal operating procedure is self most. Right? You look at instinct, right? The highest form of instinct is self-preservation. Right? I don't want to die. I want to save myself. It's about me. at the root of it. Genesis 11, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Genesis this morning. In Genesis 11, we get this strange story, and this is the story of Babel, and whether you've been in church a long time or not, you probably know the story of Babel, because people that don't believe that God actually created all things, they don't believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, they believe that this is a myth to explain how religious people explain how there are so many different languages, right? That's the understanding. But we're going to look and see it's so much more than this. In verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and there the Lord dispersed them from over all the face of the earth. So, here we see God, I read the scripture that basically there was the heart of man, there was nothing good. It was all towards evil, right? That was said before God judged the world through the flood. And he saw that there was some obedience with the man named Noah. Well, afterwards, he says the exact same thing. He promises with a covenant that I will no longer destroy the earth again like this. But man is still basically evil. Or not basically, essentially, at its core, is evil. So Noah floats around for a while. He lands on a mountain, and they get out, and he starts multiplying, right? And so now they have a bunch of people, Shem's descendants, and that's where we are. That's where we land with the Tower of Babel. Of course, they all had the same language. They all rode the same boat, right? They all got off at the same stop. Everybody was the same family, so they had the same language. They had things in common, and they were right there. Well, here's the key verse in this is verse 4. It says, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Here we can start to see again that autopilot. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower, and let's make a name for ourselves. Because who are they promoting themselves to? There's nobody else on earth. Of course you have a name for yourself. You guys are the ones that got off the boat. We're all the ones that got off the boat. There's nobody else around. So who are they trying to make themselves a name for? And who are they trying to build themselves a tower to? See, the issue that God has with this is they were disobedient to God's command. God had commanded them, in Genesis 9, 1 and 7, to go and be fruitful and multiply in all the earth. And we can hear in this verse 4, it says, let's build this city. Why? So we can make a name for ourselves. Why? So that we won't be dispersed through all the earth. We want to be here. They're disobeying God, and they're saying, no, 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 I want to be here. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. I think it's interesting here. I think it's interesting because my computer didn't save my notes, but I remember them. What's interesting here is, okay, if God wants to make a name for himself, would this be an opportunity? I know if I was God, it would be, right? It fits all the boxes. It checks all the boxes. If you want to build and establish something, what do you need? You need a bunch of people, and you need them what? Unified. One. Okay, so we have one people, one language. So if we have one people in one language, God could easily say, hey, you know what? Because they're all right here, I'm going to make myself known and establish my name with these people. See, that would be intuitive to me. That would make sense. That would be common sense. That would be something that we're, okay, that I can get it. I can jump on board with because, hey, God now has all the people. They're all right here. They're all in one city. They're all working. God could literally just come down. He could send some angels down and he could tell them, or he could just with a booming voice, you know, James Earl Jones's voice, he could say from the clouds, you know, I am God and you will serve and you will worship me. And God could make a name for himself and they could build a tower and they could call it, you know, God's tower, and they could worship on the top of the tower. And this could be God's way of actually preventing evil from being in the world. But see, God is counterintuitive to us. What I mean by that is God's intention, God's way is not our way. See, God put his seed in one man. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of all the earth shall be blessed. What did God just do? Hold on. So you're telling me that we had all the people over here and all the earth, and instead of choosing that as an opportunity to say, I'm going to make my name known, no, I'm going to change their languages and I'm going to spread them out everywhere. That was God's plan, not man's plan. That was God's plan, because that's definitely not man's plan. And then I'm going to take this guy right here, this random guy, and I am going to establish my name in him. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Here's Abram minding his own business. And God says, I will make your name great. And then it gets a little bit more sticky. Meaning this, if it was our plan, how would we choose it? I would look for the most perfect person. Right? The one that's going to follow me no matter what I say, no matter what I do. They're going to trust me. They're going to stick with me. And then we read down a few verses later. Now there was a famine in the land, in verse 10. So Abram went out to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. This is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Come on. I mean, okay. Like, who's volunteering for that role? Hey, we're going down here. They're going to, you know, the reason I married you is because you're beautiful, but I'm going to give you to these pagans. Because I'm going to say that I'm your brother so that I don't get killed. Okay. Counterintuitive plan, it seems. That God would choose a sinful man. A man that would not trust in God's promise. What did God just told him? God just said, I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and what? And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So when you go to Egypt, you shouldn't worry about what? People cursing you. or people being against you, because guess what? I am God and I'm with you. I'm going to make your name great. Not like just today, but I mean, like, I'm going to do this, right? He hasn't told him about, you know, the sand on the seashore yet and how, you know, many his descendants will be. But what he has basically said is, you're the guy that I'm going to establish who I am through. And the first thing Abram does is he goes down to Egypt and goes, in order for me to survive, my intuition is telling me that I will die. Because they will say, ooh, my wife is beautiful and I want her as my wife, so I'm going to kill him. Why does God choose to use sinful man to initiate his plan of salvation? Abram is the catalyst. He's the starting point for what God is going to do through humanity from here on. Why does God choose sinful man? Because that's all there is. We think, okay, no, God can't use me because I'm sinful. Okay, stand up if you're not sinful. We so easily look at things and say, I would not do that if I was God. It goes contrary to our normal operating procedure. It goes against our intuition to say, hey, I'm going to choose this man who is imperfect to actually start my whole plan of salvation, to begin initiate it. But that's all he has to work with. There are some people who struggle with believing that God is real. This whole plan here, I'm a logical person. And I know some people say that they're too intelligent to have faith. They're too smart to believe in foolish things. But I look at it and I say, there is no way that men got together or separate and put this plan together. Because why in the world would man say, hey, let's pick these imperfect people. Let's do that. Oh, I have an idea. Let's say that the God that we're making up would come to earth as a baby. That's a good idea. That's a good plan. Said no one ever. And then he's going to come to serve and not be served. Wait a minute. He's God. If there's anyone that deserves to be served, anyone, it's him. And he's going to die that we might live. That makes no sense. My faith, I can't get past that and think that some group of people got together and came up with this crazy scheme. Because it makes no sense whatsoever, because that's not what's in us. My brain on autopilot, my brain when I'm driving, when I'm all there, does not go there. My brain does not say, today I am going to live to serve and not be served. I wish my brain did that, right? But why do I wish my brain would do that? Because I have the example of Christ, because I have the example of who God is. If I didn't have that example, then why in the world would I wake up in the morning and say, you know what, I want to serve people? No, I would say, man, I want to be served. I want to make a name for myself. I want people to remember who I am one day. See, because that is the intention of our heart outside of God. I'm going to build a tower. We look at it and we say, you know, we read that part. We read that part about the Tower of Babel where it says that God says and the Lord says, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Is God insecure here? Doesn't it kind of seem as though like God's like, oh no, plan B. Okay, I didn't think this through. You know, they're a one family. They got off the boat. They're together. But now they're working together. Oh no, what about me? You know, like it's easy to read into it and think that that's what God is doing. God's not doing that. Why does God go and disperse all their thing so that his plan would work out? Kind of. Yeah, sure. But God looked at it and said, wait a second. If they accomplish this on their own, they're going to think that it's all about me. They're going to think that their intuition is right. But it's not. See, I want them to know who I am. And I would rather them go through this difficulty of not being able to understand each other's language and being spread out all over the earth. I would rather them go through that inconvenience than for them to live a life not knowing my character and not knowing who I am. The worship team has been working on a new song called Good Grace. And last Sunday we kind of had a very brief discussion on the second line of the verse. Jim's going to smile but we talked about it. So the first verse goes like this: people come together, strange as neighbors, our blood is one. And strange as neighbors is this like, strange as neighbors. I thought we were supposed to like be, you know, love our neighbors and not be strange as neighbors. Aren't we supposed to know them? So I Googled it because Google has all the answers. But I trust this one, okay? So apparently someone else had that question and said to the songwriter, Joel Houston, and said, hey, Joel, what in the world is this lyric? Because when you hear it, it sounds like strangers, neighbors. Like there's a comma in the, not strange as neighbors, but strangers, comma, neighbors. And so this is his response. Joel Houston, the songwriter, says, literally means strange as neighbors, albeit intentionally playing on strangers' neighbors, calling us to come together as people, no longer estranged one from another, thanks to the strangeness of a gospel that now means stranger or neighbor, our blood is one. But I loved the strangeness of the gospel. See, for us churched people, the gospel is not strange. But it's strange. If we actually step back and say, hold on, wait a second. Like I read before, he came as a baby. He came to serve and not be served. He came to die that we might live. That's weird. Strangeness of the gospel. John 13:3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going back to God. In John 13:3, this is where the disciples are all gathered together. And it says that basically Jesus knowing that the Father had given him all things, you now have all power. Everything has been given to you. Everything that I have has been given to you, Jesus. The Father says, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and basically he was talking about how in this moment, it's like the superhero moment. And every superhero comic, you know, the hero has to go through this like struggle to figure out, who am I? What's my purpose? What's my power? All that kind of stuff, right? And this is Jesus's superhero moment. So he gets up. We're going to read it. In John 13, Jesus, knowing that the Father, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and he laid aside his outer garments. So he used this illustration of he opens his shirt and there's a big S on his chest, right? Here's the moment. He's been given all power, all power. He knows why he's there, where he's going, what he's doing. Now he takes off his outer garment, and here's the moment where he's going to come in power, and he is going to reign. Ish. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him what everybody else was thinking, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Intuitive? Not so much. See, we expected, the Jews expected that the Messiah was going to come and reveal his big ol' M on his chest, or whatever the Hebrew letter would be for Messiah. And literally just now, boom, here I am. And what did he do? He came and given all power and all authority from heaven, from his Father, was given to him. And in that moment, he didn't reveal his superhero power. What he did was he revealed his character. And his character was to get down, take off his outer garment, and become a servant. And to wash his disciples' feet. How in the world does that make sense? How could God humble himself to that point? God's counterintuitive plan is only counterintuitive to us. It is who he is, not just what he does. We are the strangers. We are broken. Our intuition is counter to him. When we are on autopilot, we are not doing the things that are God-like. We are doing the things that are me-like. So how are we supposed to walk in this life? I was watching the Real Triangle basketball team, Duke, 2 days ago. The commentator was talking about, how do you guard Zion Williamson? And if you don't know who Zion Williamson is, he is probably one of the most ridiculous college basketball players to have ever played the game. And so the commentator says, quoting Jesus, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And I thought that was so funny. You know, like, how do you guard this man? Well, I want to. But when the rubber hits the road, I think I'm just going to let him go on by. You know, I'm going to be the matador or whatever. Go ahead. Here's the lane. You can have it, sir. There are two kinds of people: those who have trusted Christ and those who haven't. Those who haven't trusted Christ, we have the part in John 13 where Peter responds and says, "Lord, why do you wash my feet?" And Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you can't have a part in what I'm doing. You can't know God unless Christ washed you. You can't know God without knowing that Jesus is washing feet, that is part of his character, that he is a servant. That is not part of our natural character, but that is part of God's natural character. And that is hard for some of us to wrap our head around. So that's first thing to do if you don't know Christ, if you haven't trusted him, is to accept that the only way you can know God fully and be with God is to accept the fact that he has to wash you. There's nothing you can do. You can't walk in with your feet washed. He's the one that has to do it. Those who have washed. Romans 8:5-8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." How do we, when we have this intuition that is contrary to God, when we have this autopilot setting that is pretty much turned on a lot of the time, that goes away from God, that does not mimic God's character, how do we then exhibit who God is, those of us that have trusted God? We stop walking by the flesh and we start walking by the Spirit. That is the only possible way. But even Jesus said, when they were when he left the disciples to go and pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's when he said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said, stay awake, be alert, be on guard. Why? So you don't fall into temptation. So you don't go into autopilot. Right? He's using the term to sleep, to fall asleep, not in the physical sense, but in the literal sense of, hey, I think I'm going to take a break and flip on autopilot now. Everything seems to be good. We got, you know, no turbulence in the sky. We can go ahead and flip on the autopilot and let it fly. Don't fall asleep. Recognize that the flesh is going against, it's contrary to God. Because his character is so different. It's 180 degrees from what our character is. Because we chose to know evil instead of resting and worshiping in the fact that we knew good intimately. So we're going to have four more parts of this series as we go. And we're going to get closer and closer to Easter. And the radical, contrary understanding of God's plan, that counterintuitiveness of who God is, will be revealed as we get closer to Easter. So I want to encourage you, though, today, be on guard. Don't fall asleep. Just as Christ said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We fall asleep a lot. We've got to put our trust. We've got to put our faith in him. We've got to trust that even when we fall asleep, we can go to him and he can make it right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord. God, I really thank you that you and your plan is counterintuitive to me, because I know evil, because we know evil, God. God, I thank you, Lord, that your character is revealed in your word, that you give us a glimpse into who you are, Lord. And even though it goes against what we would naturally strive for, God, it is exactly what we were created and designed to do. So God, I pray that you would help us stay aware and be on guard, Lord, because the flesh is weak. Lord, help us. Lord, you say you sent your Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our helper. Holy Spirit, I pray, God, that you would walk with us through our days so that we may walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. In Jesus' name, amen.